Good morning. Got a good crowd out, really good singing. I wish the sermon was going to be as good, and in 15 to 20 minutes, you all will be wishing the same thing. But you get what you can. Tomorrow, many of y'all may know, Wade McMahon, Red is all I've ever known him as, Adam Ellis's father-in-law. He passed away this past week. Funeral is going to be at Rao tomorrow at 11, but the family's going to come to the fellowship room after that. And we're going to provide the meat and stuff, and I think sides and maybe dessert is what, if anyone can bring a dish, I'll have the building open in the morning. And they're going to have, I think they're going to bring some food too. I don't know, they may be overloaded with food, but hey, leftovers, right? That's all right too. So that's tomorrow, if anyone can bring a dish. I recently heard a story of a doctor and a lawyer talking to each other at a party, and people were constantly coming up to the doctor and asking for advice, and he would give it to them, and he did notice that nobody was talking to the lawyer. And he said, how do you keep people from coming up and asking your advice without making an appointment? And he said, oh, well, that's easy. I bill them. Nobody talks to me outside. So a doctor said, well, I guess I'll start doing that. And he really felt bad about doing that. And on his, as he went and got the mail, he was still feeling pretty bad about that when he found the lawyer's bill for his advice. And that lawyer had it figured out. Well, back in 2009, a 16-year-old British girl was fired from her job in an office because her manager saw on Facebook that she had said that her job was boring. And so she was called into her manager's office, and she was handed the following letter. The letter said, following your comments made on Facebook, we feel it is better, since you are not happy and do not enjoy your work, that we end your employment here with our company. Oh, man. I'm glad I feel like I probably could have been lumped into that at one time or another. She was fired because she was bored with her job. Well, Solomon was the king, and because he said pretty much the same thing about his job. He not only found his job boring, Solomon also said that, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Solomon found his job not only boring, but also empty. But he's the king. He has everything a man could want. How could Solomon possibly be bored? Lee Atwater, the former Republican Party chair, before he died, said this. He said that the 80s were all about acquiring wealth, power, and prestige. I know this because I acquired more wealth and power and prestige than most men. But you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. Again, you can have all of those things, wealth, power, and prestige, and still feel empty. That's bad news for a lot of us, isn't it? I think I would like to feel that emptiness sometimes. And a lot of our younger generation feels the same way. A recent research poll by the Pew people surveyed 579 young people between the ages of 18 and 25. And one of their feelings was this, that 81% of young people said that getting rich is their generation's most important goal. The kids want to be rich. They want to have money. And the reason is they want to buy things. The idea is that the richer you are, the more possessions you can have. And the more possessions you have, of course, would make you happy, right? That's not what Solomon and really Lee Atwater are telling these young folks. They're saying that all of that is a pipe dream. Solomon and Atwater are even saying that even if you have all kinds of wealth, power, and prestige, it's not going to guarantee happiness or a fulfillment in life. Maybe one of the most extreme examples of that is the story of Howard Hughes. In 1966, Hughes was named the richest man in the world, and his fortune was estimated to have been over $40 billion in today's times. And on a trip to Las Vegas, Hughes had a disagreement with the owner of a casino. So we bought that casino and several of the casinos that surrounded that one. For Hughes, money was the answer to everything. He was also known as the world's greatest womanizer. He dated many stars in Hollywood, Ginger Rogers, Olivia de Havilland, and Katharine Hepburn. And in his prime, Hughes was the most daring aviator and tinker who spurred science to a lot of new heights. Hughes was an industrialist. He was an entrepreneur, and he was a world record setter. He built the largest airplane that he called the Spruce Goose. By world standards, Howard Hughes had it all. He had the power, the prestige, and the possessions. But despite all of that, we all know that the last 20 years of Hughes's life, he lived alone. He refused to appear in public or to be photographed. He became a hypochondriac, and he had an unnatural fear of germs. He refused to cut his hair. He refused to cut his nails. The only people that saw him were his doctors and his personal servants. And when Howard Hughes died, Howard Hughes died alone. Nobody cared that he died. And so Solomon says, "So I hated life, because everything that is done under the sun was grievous to me, for it is all vanity and a striving after wind." So what is it about a job that makes it boring? Well, it's usually repetitious and tedious. It's the same thing day after day. Maybe it's a dead-end job. You're not going to go anywhere else. A lot of times you're underappreciated. There's no life outside of work. I'm going to tell you, I think that boredom, though, is all a matter of perception. And just to prove that point, I want to share just a set of rules that were made in the office that was in vogue back in the late 1800s. And rules like this were common in most offices, and here's how they looked. It says, "Office employees will sweep the floors daily, dust the furniture and showcases. Everyone must fill the lamps, clean the chimneys, and turn the wicks. Windows must be washed once a week. Each clerk will bring a bucket of water and a scuttle of coal for the day's business. Make your pens carefully. What you may whittle your nibs to your individual tastes." That's nice of them. What's a nib? Anybody know? I don't. The office will open at 7 a.m. and will close at 9 p.m., except on Sunday, on which day it will remain closed. Each employee is expected to spend Sunday by attending church and contributing liberally to the cause of the Lord. Men employees will be given an evening off each week for courting purposes, and two evenings off if they go to church regularly. After an employee has spent 13 hours of labor in the office, he should spend the rest of his time reading the Bible or any other good book while contemplating the glories and buildings up of the kingdom. Every employee should lay aside from each pay a good sum amount of earnings so that he will not become a burden upon the charity of his betters. And here's the best one. The employee who has performed his labors faithfully without fault for a period of 5 years and who has been thrifty and attentive to his religious duties is looked upon by his fellow men as a substantial and law-abiding citizen. You're going to love it. Is going to be given an increase of pay by 5 cents, providing a just return of profits from the business permits it. Now, how many of you would sign up for that job? Not many. Compared to those times, we've got it pretty good. But my point is that boredom is a matter of perception. It's all about how you think about your job. A job is boring if you decide it's boring. And you see that here, what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, his intention was to paint a picture for us. The main focus of that picture is to expose to you the things of this world that entice us. The things that we think are going to make us feel fulfilled and happy. And once he's painted that picture for us, he points out why those pleasures in this world will disappoint us. Everything on this earth that we treasure is going to eventually bore you. They'll all seem empty and worthless in the end. And they'll seem worthless and empty until we put God first in our lives. In that last verse of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But when Solomon dealt with the issue of work, he didn't wait until the end of the book to tell us the key to turning our workplace existence into an exciting place to be. In verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, Solomon says that there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Maybe in other words, he's saying if you put God at the center of your life, everything else is going to fall into place. If you don't, it won't. In Psalms 127:1, which is also written by Solomon, he says this: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It's the same message. If God is at the center of your life, it won't matter what you build. It will all be in vain. In contrast to that, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, Paul isn't talking to a bunch of Bible college students there in Corinth. Paul is talking to fishermen, to builders, to merchants, to farmers and sailors, people from all kinds of walks of life, people who had to work for a living. And Paul wasn't just talking about churchy stuff, because in Colossians 3:17, he writes this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul is telling us if we do what we do in the name of Jesus, nothing will be in vain. So how does that work? How do we do what we do in the name of Jesus? Well, maybe let's contrast that with doing things in Jesus is and what it is not. One preacher told a story of a sitting next to a man on an airplane and said they were having a pretty good conversation about where they were from and what each did for a living. And he said, I think the man enjoyed what he did for a living, but he didn't enjoy the fact that he felt that he needed to work, that he had a need to work. He just didn't see a real purpose for it. He made it seem that he had a real nose to the grindstone existence that was filled with drudgery and meaninglessness. That man didn't know what it meant to do all he did in the name of Jesus. But again, if you do what you do in the name of Jesus, this is what it looks like. If you do that, your primary objective is not going to be to gain possessions, power, and prestige. Now, let me preface that by saying there's nothing wrong with having possessions, power, and prestige. It's just that as Christians, that's not why we work. Our work belongs to Jesus, not us. And as a result, our jobs are not what defines us. Our jobs are not the most important thing we do. Our jobs shouldn't be how we measure success. Our jobs are how we make a living. It's not how we make our lives. And if you do what you do for Jesus, you'll work because it feels good to work. It's what God truly designed us to do. In the law of Moses, God not only commanded his people to work or to rest on the Sabbath day, but he also commanded us to work, or them to work, for 6 days a week. We really weren't designed, unfortunately, to sit back and be lazy. When we do that, our bodies begin to decay and fall apart. I think back last September when Dad was in the hospital, and before we knew how it was ultimately going to turn out, doctors and nurses were talking about a year or maybe a year and a half in rehab. And we all thought that would have been impossible. Dad did everything he did at 100%. He didn't know how to sit still. I can't even imagine him having to sit still for that long. And you see other stories of people that retire, and the retirement just doesn't take. They have to go back to doing something. One man I know did that. He went back to work. He pumped gas for a while. He became a meat inspector. He even drove the Amish folks around. But then he also became an elder in the church that he attends. That's the kind of things that retired folks can do. They can work harder for God. And again, if you do what you do for Jesus, you will also supply for your family. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5:8 that a man who doesn't supply for his family is worse than an unbeliever. But some people confuse supplying with their family with giving possessions to their family. But if you do what you do for Jesus, you'll work to give money to God. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 tells us to honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Giving to God isn't an afterthought to these folks. The more money they make at their job, the more they can give to God. Kentucky Fried Chicken was founded by a man that we call Colonel Sanders. And Colonel Sanders at one time owned a profitable restaurant, but was forced out of business when a superhighway siphoned traffic away. So one of his most popular dishes at that restaurant was his chicken. And so he set out to franchise his unique blend of 11 herbs and spices. But before he did that, he sat down and he said he had a talk with God. And he promised God that if he was successful, he would donate 50% of his profits to God. And so to the church that he attended, they benefited greatly. But also, so did the Bible colleges that received gifts and endowments, as well as the young men whose tuition and books the colonel paid for in order to send them through training to become ministers. Colonel Sanders made money so he could give more money to God. Again, if you do what you do for Jesus, you'll work so you can provide for those who are in need. Richard Wurmbrand, who authored the book Tortured for Christ, he was imprisoned by communist Russians. And he said that while he was in prison, he and his fellow Soviet believers practiced generous giving. He said that when we were given one slice of bread a week and a dirty soap every day, we decided faithfully that we would tithe even that. Every 10th week, we took a slice of bread and we gave it to the weaker brethren as a tithe to our master. Well, if you do what you do for Jesus, you'll also see yourself sort of maybe as a secret agent for God. One man wrote that when he became a Christian, before he became a Christian, he was very difficult to be around. He hated Christianity, and he also hated the church. And he tried to be as offensive as he possibly could around Christians. And then one day, he got a job with Subaru. And one of the men that he had worked for was called Jesus. Now, Jesus was long-haired, bearded, but he was also a believer in Christ. And he was very open about his faith. And this man, he said, I tried to get away from him, and I never could get away from him. He found Jesus to be a gentleman who talked all the time about what the real Jesus meant to him. And the writer said that he had long talks with him over the weeks. And he finally finished by saying, the reason I became a Christian was because of Jesus. Well, wherever you are, at work, at family gatherings, at community affairs, you can talk to people who wouldn't think of talking to a minister. And if you share your faith gently and confidently, then you too could sort of be that secret agent for God. If you do what you do for Jesus, you'll also work as a servant for others. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, chapter 6, 5 and 6, that if we obey our earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants for Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That passage is saying that when you go to work, the person behind that main desk or in that main office should be like Christ to us. You're not working for the man. You're working for Christ. And so everything at the shop or the office is done as if you were doing it for Jesus himself. And when we learn that sort of servant attitude, we impress God. Jesus was once asked by his disciples, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus told them that the greatest among you will be your servant. And lastly, if you do what you do for Jesus, you will work so that you can bring more praise to God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. People should be able to watch us work and see how we do our jobs and just know that we are Christians. And that should make them a little bit jealous of what we have with God. That should make them want to know why we're able to do that. I'll close with this story from Martin Luther King Jr. He made this powerful observation. Martin Luther King once said that if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep the streets even as Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or as Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause and say, "Here lived the greatest street sweeper who did his job well." Well, today, if you are not a Christian, we encourage you to make that decision, to come as together we stand and we sing.